Please take your Bibles and turn back to the first portion of Scripture that we read together in the Old Testament. We're engaged in a series of sermons through the book of Genesis. We come this morning to Genesis 14, and we'll be focusing our attention on verses 1 to 16. So Genesis 14, verses 1 to 16. We've read the whole chapter together. I'll just read the first verse. And it came to pass in the days of Amraphel, king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Elasar, Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of nations, that these made war. Here we have an account given to us of Abraham. But in order to make sense of this passage, we should begin on a higher plane. We should begin with nothing less than the Lord Jesus Christ himself, because we find in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ two seemingly contradictory things woven together. We discover that the Lord Jesus Christ is the Prince of Peace, that he is the one who comes issuing and proclaiming a gospel of peace, that he is the one who comes to establish peace with God for those who are at enmity with him. He is truly the Prince of Peace. But we also discover that he is the captain of the Lord's host, and that as such, he is a divine warrior, and that he goes forth making war, and that as a great king, he conquers and goes forth conquering. Indeed, we discover that he overthrows and destroys and slays nations, that he is led to soak his garments in the blood of the wicked, to stain them in his triumph and victory. So we have a Prince of Peace who is also the captain of the Lord's host. And both of these things are found in the singular person of the eternal Son, of the eternal Father. And it is understanding that that enables us to make sense of things that flow from it. So, for example, all of those who are Christians, all of those who know the Lord and who walk with the Lord, are told that as much as was as within them, that they are to pursue peace with all men. We're told that the Christian knows the blessedness of being a peacemaker. The Christian is one who loves their enemies and prays for those who persecute them, and so on. And yet the Christian is also called a soldier of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Christian is, in terms of this world, a quintessential warrior. Here you have the Apostle Paul in his late years, writing in 2 Timothy 4, and he's describing the whole of his life. He casts his eye back over it. And one of the ways in which he describes it is by saying, I have fought a good fight. He's seen that his whole life has been one of open war. It has been one of continual warfare. He's fought against the devil. He's fought against the world. He's fought against sin. He's had many of the devil's representatives who have been raised up to oppose him, false teachers, false prophets. He's had to deal with the Jews. He's had to deal with a renegade government. He's had all sorts of opposition on so many different fronts, and yet he fought on. And the Christian is called to be a soldier. And so both the Christian, like their Savior, like their Lord, is a peacemaker and at the same time a soldier of the cross. And so when we come to Genesis 14, it's that sort of context that enables us to begin to understand what's happening. Here is Abraham, who is a patriarch. He's the father of the faithful. He's one who knows the Lord, who's been called out of Ur, brought into, first and foremost, a saving knowledge of the Lord, and has been given, has had bequeathed to him, great promises of an eternal inheritance. And so he has been trained to walk by faith. He walks by faith in the pursuit of faith, and he also wages a warfare in the pursuit of faith. You see it here in this passage. Everything that we otherwise know of Abraham speaks of peace, you know, peaceful circumstances, peaceful pursuits, and so on. And yet he emerges in chapter 14 as a general, as a warrior, and as a victorious one at that. And it helps us to remember that this, the growth in faith that we've watched unfolding in his life up to this point. He's learned to walk by faith. He recognizes that his sights are set on heaven. He's not so foolish as to think that the geographical real estate is the end, is the thing promised itself as an end in itself. But he's had, as we saw last week, in the careful exegesis that Hebrews provides for us in our understanding of Genesis 13, that he was from the get-go himself seeing that this living God was actually promising himself and promising him an eternal inheritance. And it influenced him as he walked by faith. He was not swept away with the things of the world. Now that's true, but also walking by faith controls what both Abraham and those who have the faith of Abraham do. It controls what we do on earth for God's glory. So there's a detachment from the world's ways, but never being severed from biblical obligations that pertain to God's glory. He's seeking peace, but he does not refuse war. And that New Testament dynamic is exemplified in this Old Testament passage as well. The fight of faith. We'll note three things from this passage. First of all, the dilemma in verses 1 to 12. We're given a great deal of detail about the dilemma that primarily Lot finds himself in, which requires the action of his relative, Abraham. So here, we're told that Lot finds himself in a perplexing set of circumstances. He's swept up in feudal conflicts that are happening, wars of nations and kings. He's caught in the middle of it, and he ends up being taken away captive. That's it in a nutshell. But what we see here is the principle that the Bible tells us elsewhere. If you walk with the wise, you will be wise. But a companion of fools will be led to destruction. I mean, children, you should have this burned into your memory. Walk with the wise, you'll be wise. Companion of fools will be led to destruction. This is an important principle in truth. Whom you associate with, whom you forge ties with, whom you take into your company and friendship and so on, have a pervasive influence, not only on your character, that's true, the Bible teaches it, but also on the outcome, the unfolding of your own life and circumstances. So here's Lot, and he has made choices, and now he is facing the consequences of those choices. What you sow, you will also reap. God will not be mocked. So that's not possible. God will not be mocked. What you sow, you will reap. He's been spiritually reckless. He was given the opportunity to choose what portion of the land he wanted. Abraham had proposed that to him, and his eyes were full of dollar signs, as it were. And he began to canvas and, you know, scan the whole terrain, and his eyes lit upon what looked like the most lush, the most fertile, the most productive, the most wealthy portion. And he took little interest in anything else. Little interest, that is, in what else came with that portion of the world. His covetousness, his earthiness, his earthly mindedness caused him to walk by sight rather than by faith. So he takes the land, he settles in the region of Sodom and Gomorrah. We discover in this text that by the time we come to chapter 14, he's actually living in Sodom. So he's gone from being near it to in it. We noted some of that last Lord's Day, the degrees in which that sort of thing unfolds. And so he's come to this particular area. Well, the problem is that areas like this, both then and now, wealthy areas, productive areas, end up attracting the attention of other nations. inviting invaders to come and take for themselves all of the resources that are to be found there. How often has this been the case? The cause of war is so often the pride of man and the covetousness, the insatiable appetite that people have for expanding their own empires and their own means and so on and so forth. Well, it's been true from the beginning, and it was certainly the cause of war here. So you have this Kedar Laomer, and he had come and he had annexed, if you will, this territory, the Jordan Valley and all the little fiefdoms that had comprised it. He excised it. He took it to himself. He had conquered it. And he had put them under tribute. So now the natives who live there are being ruled by a foreigner, Kedar Laomer. And they go about this for 12 years. And after a while, as is always the case, they become tired of the tyrant's chains. And we know that this Kedar Laomer is called the King of Elam. This would have been kind of the proto-Persian area, what would have become later the Persian Empire. So there's some expansion, empire building that is already taking place even in these early days. In fact, the other king, one of the other places we know, Shinar, is another word for Babylon. So Babylonia, that fertile territory, a king over that portion. And so they make war. He's made war with the area of Sodom, and he conquers it. They're under the yoke for 12 years. And then they decide, as verse 4 says, that they're going to fight for their own native independence. They're off the yoke of the despot, secure their own natural freeborn rights, as it were, and they go to throw him off. There's a revolt. That seems to have maybe a measure of success. They rebel, but not for long, because in verse 5, the next year, the 14th year, Kedar Laomer comes back on a new expedition, and he's going to punish and subjugate these rebel rousers, secure the region for himself, and make them pay. So he does so. And we read in verses 8 to 10 that there's a total defeat. So he takes captive the people, men, women, and children. He loots the place of all their valuables. He's taking all that back home with him. So he's displacing the people and taking for himself the booty or the spoil. The cities are left defenseless. So the prey and spoil is hauled away. And in the midst of all of that, Lot is swept up in this. So isn't this interesting? Because if you were thinking in terms of what everyone else in the world at the time was thinking, they're saying, well, there's battles and there's important kings and we know their families and we know their empires. We know all the things that are happening. That would have occupied the newspaper. But when you're reading the Bible, you discover the real story. And the real story doesn't have to do with these people, right? They're nothing. The real story is the place of God's people in the midst of all of that. And God is orchestrating all sorts of circumstances to bring his own purpose and his own kingdom forward. That's true then, and it's been forever true and will be forever true. The story of the church is the heart of history. So here is Lot. Lot is swept up in this. And he too is taken captive with the spoil, with his belongings, and so on. So here is a man who has so many godly privileges, and yet he has been pursuing worldly ends. And those worldly ends have led him into alliances with the ungodly. He's come into alliances and associations with those who are ungodly. And as a consequence, he has a share in their judgments, in their punishments. His pride, covetousness, ambition end up causing him trouble. Well, this is true, of course, in nations as a whole, as I've noted. You'll do well to remember the words of James 4, verse 1, "From whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence even of your lusts that war in your members? Ye lust and have not, ye kill and desire to have, cannot obtain, ye fight in war, yet ye have not because ye ask not." So the Lord is telling us, he's speaking there in the case of the church. So it's true generally of nations. The cause so often of war is these heart sins, but it's also true within the church. That's the point of James 4. Cast out the proud man and contention will cease, Proverbs tells us. It's pride, it's wrangling, it's lust, it's posturing, it's power plays, it's ambition and so on, even within the church of the Lord Jesus that results in so much of what James says are wars and so on that are taking place in the church. We can reduce it not only nation, church, but also within the home. It's the cause of so many conflicts and difficulties as well. But the Lord is ruling over all these things as the sovereign. He's ruling over all of them. And part of what's happening is God is bringing a preliminary punishment to Sodom and Gomorrah. They're fleshly, they're evil, they're idolaters. They've engaging in all sorts of wicked, heinous sins, which we'll come to in due course when God rains fire down upon them, sodomy and so on. But the Lord is bringing a preliminary punishment, right? The Lord brings a shot across the bow. There is the sting. The Kedor Laomer ends up being a rod against their backs. And yet that punishment goes completely unnoticed, as it were. It goes, ultimately, they're unchecked. They're not brought to repentance. They're not aroused from their slumber. They're not turned from their wicked ways and so on. And so there is fire from heaven that is waiting them, that is coming. Not only that, but fire in eternity within hell on the other side of the grave. So there's this preliminary punishment, and they're abusing the gifts that God has given them. They've taken the good things God's given. They've used them for their self-satisfaction, for their indulgence, for the pursuit of their own sins, and have not been brought with gratitude to serve the Lord. And so God strips them of them. Now, it's the same with Lot. Lot has received gifts, and he's abused those gifts. He's made compromises that dishonor the Lord, and so he too is stripped for a time. He too is stripped of the gifts that have been given him. The problem with Lot here is his failure to recognize the biblical principle of separation. He has not separated himself spiritually from the carnality of the world around him. We can say in a measure, he's trying to keep it up, right? In his own heart, he's vexing his righteous soul from day to day because of their ungodly deeds, as we read in 2 Peter. But he has not been willing to carry this out. 2 Corinthians 6, verse 17. Wherefore, come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you. Right? That principle, which is so pervasive throughout the Old Testament, is not being kept up. He's become comfortable with what is worldly. He's become comfortable, casual, familiar, soft when it comes to things that are displeasing and repulsive to the Lord. You know, you think at times, I mean, I have, you've seen someone that's grown up in a Christian home, and then you hear about a discipline case, right? And they've, you know, multiple cases of adultery or something else, and you think, how did they get from there to there? How did that happen psychologically? I don't mean, you know, what are the physical mechanisms? How do you, and the fact is, it would be impossible to jump from the home they were raised in into the final condition that they found themselves in. No one can make that leap in one jump. What happens? There's a little step, and then there's acclimation. You become comfortable. Then there's another little step, and acclimation. You become more comfortable. Another little step. And that process is repeated over and over so that there are increased degrees of sinfulness that become less shocking, less horrific, less jarring. And that unfolds until at last, you know, there are these spiritually catastrophic circumstances. Here, Lot is out of the way of duty. He is not in the way of duty. And therefore, he is out from under God's protection. And when the hammer falls, he finds himself under it. Now, what would be the counter to all of this, right? This is the dilemma in large part due to choices that Lot has made. For the Christian, as we see in the case of Abraham, one who is walking by faith, the Christian actually recognizes that what is most precious to them, their possessions are all wrapped up in the Lord Himself. So that means that you can take away anything and never touch or take away what is most precious to the believer. There is the Lord Himself. And so in that sense, you know, Abraham, we saw it in chapter 13, we'll see it again here. He has nothing to lose. There is nothing to lose. You'll remember the account I gave a couple of months ago in the series on Romans from Basil the Great before Modestus, and the speech that he gave in those circumstances, right? The Christian has nothing to lose because their enjoyment, their true satisfaction, their true happiness is found in Christ Himself. It's found in the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. Well, Lot has lost his way. And he's lost sight of these things, if he knew them. And he finds himself in difficult circumstances. So we have the dilemma. Secondly, we have the deliverance, verses 13 to 16. Secondly, we have the deliverance. So here is Abraham, whom we noted as a man of peace, right? This is the only account we have of him taking up arms, but he takes up arms in a big way. He proves himself to be a general that is first rate. He shows that he is able to go forth and to conquer when it is necessary. But he's not doing it at his own whim. It's not as if he's saying, well, I have these sort of emotional attachments to my poor nephew, and therefore I am under some obligation here. He's walking in the fear of God. He's walking by faith. We know that because at the end, he tells us in verse 22, he says to the king of Sodom, I have lift up mine hand unto the Lord, the Most High God, the possessor of heaven and earth, that I will not take from a thread even to a shoe lashet. Right? This was all something that had been arranged beforehand. He understood what God was requiring of him. In fact, there's good reason to believe in Isaiah 51 that you have reference to this, verses 2 and 3. Look unto Abraham your father, unto Sarah that bare you. For I called him alone and blessed him and increased him. For the Lord shall comfort Zion. He will comfort all her waste places. He will make her wilderness like Eden and her desert like the garden of the Lord. Joy and gladness shall be found therein, thanksgiving and the voice of melody. So here is Abraham, who is called by the Lord, blessed and increased. Blessed him and increased him. He's walking in the favor of God by faith. What does he do? He forms an independent army. He forms an independent army that is comprised of his own household. 318 souls, right? So this includes all the slaves and their families that he owns. He has 318 within his household. And you think about it. I mean, here you have these great kings, this group of kings with their armies. They've just come and took over a whole region. And they're flushed with victory and they've gone off with all the spoil. And Abraham has 318 people, right? 318 men. So think, children, what does this remind you of? What does it remind you of? Well, this is about the size of Gideon's host, isn't it? It's about the same size as Gideon's host. After the Lord had reduced him and reduced him and reduced him, he had brought him down to only a small band of 300. The Lord was going to demonstrate to his people that God is the one who brings victory, that God is the one who has the might and the power, that it is of him. And so here is this small band, about the size of Gideon's band, going against this combined army that is flushed with victory. Obviously, Abraham is not doing basic calculations on a human scale. If he's walking by faith, which he is, then his eyes are filled with who? His eyes are filled with God Himself. His eyes are filled with Jehovah. God has revealed who He is, and God has revealed what He will do. He's bestowed promises. Abraham is going forth in the full strength of those promises. And when he sees Jehovah, those armies with all of the, you know, the triumph that they're enjoying begin to shrink. As we've seen, they begin to shrink in significance. So he has someone comes and runs to him, verse 13. And we're told that one that had escaped told Abraham the Hebrew. Interesting. He's described as Abraham the Hebrew. So he was recognized among the people as a descendant of Heber in the line of Shem, perhaps even conscious of the promises that are associated with that. But the point is, they know that he has association with Jehovah himself. You see that toward the end of the chapter. And what happens? The ungodly find themselves in trouble. I mean, Sodom, Gomorrah, these cities. What do? They run to one who has a reputation of being a man of God. Right? They go to a man of God in the midst of their trouble and lay out their dilemma. Well, Abraham rises now as a warrior. His faith is set on the prize, which is not, as you'll note from the end of the chapter, is not the booty he's going to recover, all of the spoil, not the individual people, not some sort of favor with the cities that lie in the plain, not contributing to his own inheritance or receiving of the land, but rather his eye is fixed on the eternal prize. And it is that which, as we saw, loosens his grip from everything else. And so at the risk of great personal cost, at the risk of great personal expenditure, he's going to chase these guys all the way out of the promised land into Syria, right outside of Damascus. So it's going to be at personal expense as well. And if that's not enough, he is banging on a very scary cage. Because in doing so, he threatens himself with having extremely powerful enemies. He risks having very powerful enemies in those that he's pursuing. And so there's great personal cost here. He's got, obviously, the heavenly country. His own position as stranger and pilgrim are the thing that are outweighing it. If he has all of the inheritance that is laid up for him in heaven that God has promised, then what is the personal loss? What is the cost to him? What is the diminishing of his own expenditure? What are the sacrifices in comparison to the other? And so he goes in pursuit. Now, he's going in pursuit of Lot in particular. And you'll note here, Abraham's faith demonstrates itself in a holy forgetfulness and forgiveness. You know, he's not holding grudges. He's not bitter. He's not saying, you know, Lot did such and such, and now look what it's cost him. He's not gloating, but far less than that. He's not even holding it against Lot. He could have said, Lot's made his decisions, and he has to be a big boy, and now he'll have to suffer the consequences. This is an adult world, and so on. Right? He could have said that even without malice, just thinking in worldly wisdom. He doesn't look and say, I'm going to do this because Lot is deserving of it. Because Lot's not deserving of it. Right? Because Lot has somehow merited it. He's laid aside Lot's past actions. And it is not a question of deserving for Abraham. It's a question of giving. It's a question of exercising faith. He belongs by extension to Abraham's own house. And therefore, the promises have at least a measure of applicability to him as well. So he forgets the past actions and he goes out in pursuit of Lot. Now, there are many, many, many who, even professing the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, think in terms of deserving. You know, even when it comes to charitable giving, even when it comes to helping those that are in desperate or difficult circumstances, You know, we're often tempted to say, well, they don't deserve it. You know, they've got issues, they've got history, they've made decisions, they've, you know, they've brought their own mistakes upon them and so on. Very legal, right? Not gospel oriented, not gospel controlled, but rather very legally driven. And there's shackles in that. It's not to say that you have to be careful about making, you know, using wisdom. You don't fund someone's sinful activity. There are situations where that has to be avoided. But the inclination for most is to think in terms of who's deserving of what. And that's not how God deals with us. When God comes in the gospel, he does not come saying who has done enough in terms of pulling themselves up by the bootstraps to merit some of my grace. The Lord comes and bestows mercy upon the undeserving, those who have made a wreck of their own circumstances through their own stupidity and foolish decisions, their own sinful rebellion. The Lord comes bestowing grace. And here is Abram. Abram is mastered as a man who walks by faith by these gospel truths. And he goes out seeking the salvation of Lot. Now, it's interesting because in the process, Sodom actually benefits as well. Right? He brings everything back, including the stuff that belonged to Sodom and Gomorrah. The aim was Lot. It just so happens that there's spillover and the pagans temporarily benefit as a byproduct. But it does them no good. It's a temporary benefit because it's not long before the Lord's going to send fire from heaven and consume every bit of the things that they're getting back. So we're conscious of that. Draws our hearts, does it not, though, to the Lord Jesus Christ himself, deliverance. Here is the ultimate deliverer. Here is the one who comes to crush the head of the serpent. Here is the one who comes to spoil principalities and powers. Here is the one who comes to those who left to themselves would treasure up wrath for the day of wrath. Here he comes to save the undeserving. The Lord has pledged himself. He has pledged himself to do so, and he does so at the greatest possible cost, the sacrifice of his own self, in order to secure the salvation of undeserving, indeed hell-deserving, sinners. Abraham is running in that vein. And so he gathers his servants together. We read elsewhere that he had commanded his house after him. He commanded his whole house, not only his wife and eventual children, but his whole household. He commanded them in the way of the Lord. So these servants have been catechized. They've been instructed in the revelation that God's given to Abraham. They've been taught about who Jehovah is. They've been given the history and circumstances, the promises that the Lord has given. They've been trained in the ways of the Lord. But they have also been trained in the ways of war. So Abraham, while seeking peace, prepared for war. His household had been trained to fight and to fight skillfully, both by hand, no doubt, as well as with weaponry and armory. They had been trained in preparation, disciplined for war, in order that when circumstances required it, they would be able to draw on those resources, and they draw on them in full measure. Here you see Abraham with all of his courage. Young men, you've heard many times now, bravery is not the absence of fear. That's folly. Bravery is doing your duty, even in the face of fear. Right? That's true courage. That's true courage. And there is no more valiant, truly valiant, men, young and old, in all the world, than the Christian man. Because the Christian has what the rest of the world has not. The Christian can have spirit-induced courage, boldness, bravery, an ability to fear God and not to fear men, which bringeth a snare. The Lord brings that. Because the Lord loosens us from our desire to protect all of our securities and insecurities. All of that belongs to the Lord. Reputation, that's the Lord's. Our physical resources, that's the Lord's. Our health, that's the Lord's. You know, all of the opportunities that may lie ahead in the future, that's the Lord's. You know, any sort of position, that's the Lord's as well. It's all the Lord's. The Christian is truly free to serve him, unshackled by all of these other things. And so here Abraham goes out in a good cause and to great success. The Lord blesses him. The Lord can save by many or by few. And in this instance, 318 men trounce these seasoned armies and their kings and deliver the captives, men, women, and children, as well as all of their substance. And they bring it back by the trainload with them. A good cause that under the blessing of God results in great success. Abraham is seeking to do good as the Lord requires of us. And he is seeking mostly to glorify God, to do what honors him and what pleases him. And there's a great deliverance that's brought as a result of it. Thirdly, there is the dedication. And he brought back all the goods, and also brought again his brother Lot and all his goods, and the women also, and the people. We're going to consider the second half of the chapter, if God spares us, next Lord's Day. But in combination with verse 16, you see, skipping over to the verse 22 and following, some pretty savory points here. Because Abraham has not been motivated, unlike Lot, he has not been motivated by earthly aims, nor is he motivated by selfish aims. What happens? He comes back and Sodom says, well, you have everything. There it is. He says, I'll tell you what, you know, for all that you've done, all that you've risked, all that you've accomplished, give us the people, you keep the spoil. I'll take the people home, you keep the stuff. And Abraham says, no way. He refuses the spoil. He says, I'm not going to take a thread. I'm not going to even take a shoe latchet. I'm not taking one thing off of you. Everything that I've brought back that is yours is yours. You know, those who had joined me, they can take their portion. I'm not going to steal from them. And all that I require is the food that my men had to eat in order to get this job done. Everything else is yours. He refuses the spoil. This is the spirit of the one who is fighting the fight of faith. You see it, you saw it in Daniel. If you're reading through McShane's plan, you'll have come across it just recently. Belshazzar calls him, says, nobody in the kingdom, none of the wise people, none of them can give me, you know, the answer to what this mystery is. What exactly is going on here? And he says, if you do so, I'm going to clothe you and I'm going to give you raiment of scarlet. I'm going to give you gold. And I'm going to give you jewels. I'm going to give you silver. I'm going to give you all this stuff. And Daniel stands up and basically says, keep it. Daniel says, I serve the living God who knows all things. And I'll tell you the interpretation of all of this. You can keep your stuff. Give it to your poster boys or whatever. He says, give it to your princes and give it to your men. Disperse it however you want. I'm not interested. You know, is this some sort of just kind of taking the high moral ground or something? It is a man who is living out of the reality of what it means to walk by faith. Daniel is not living for the things of this world. He is not finding his satisfaction here. It is chump change to him. He says, pile it up, pile it high. Gold, silver, jewels, you know, give me all this expensive apparel and so on. It's chump change to me. I'm after something far greater. I have my eyes set on a treasure that is incomparable to anything in this world. His affections have been detached, right? It's the same with Abraham. I could give you many other illustrations of the same principle exemplified in others throughout the Bible. But here he is refusing the spoil. And he says, I'm not going to be paid by you. You know, there's no way. This is about Jehovah. I've raised my hand. We'll come back to this next week. But I lifted up my hand unto Jehovah. This is about him. You aren't even featuring in the landscape of this story, King of Sodom. It's about Jehovah. That's what this is all about. And so there's no way that I'm going to allow you to say that you've added a penny to any enriching that God gives to me in carrying out his work. And so there had been a resolution before the expedition. Faith, Lord, I'm going out in Jehovah's name to do Jehovah's work, in confidence that I'll have Jehovah's success. And when I come back, I'm pledging myself to not keep a penny of anything. Because that's not what this is about. And so basically, he chucks all the goods back to the kings of Sodom and the plains and so on. And he turns around and goes back to his pilgrimage. Goes back to being a foreigner and an alien and a stranger in a foreign land. Right? He hasn't lost sight of Christ. He hasn't lost sight of that better country, that heavenly country, the kingdom whose builder and maker is God. His eye has been fixed upon it all along. And there's that heavenly mindedness actually is what produces any earthly good in his life. His disinterestedness in what everybody else is interested in is what makes him able to make valuable contributions in this world. It's that detachment and heavenly mindedness that makes him of earthly good. He is basically saying, God's promise is enough. God's promise is enough. God's word is enough. I can live off of that. And he could have looked at it and said, well, you know, this is kind of a shortcut. I keep the spoil and I'm being enriched. And it's one step in the direction of what God said's going to happen in giving me this whole land. I could take a shortcut. He says, no shortcuts. Let God deliver on his promise. The promise is enough for me, Abraham says. And there's a million ways in which the believer in our own day and age faces these same sort of pressures. All of the shortcuts that are presented, ethical shortcuts, fornication, you know, theft, involvement in all sorts of entangling alliances with ungodly people as a means to some perceived better end. We could go on and on all afternoon about the shortcuts that are presented in circumstances where the believer is able to say, no thanks, chump change. The promise is enough. God is good. He will make good on his own word. And we're not going to do God's work through man's ways. This is exemplified best of all, of course, in the Lord Jesus Christ. You think of Hebrews 2, verses 14 and 15. For as much then as the children are partakers of the flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. The Lord had destroyed the power of the devil in order that his people might be liberated from those fears. Liberated. The Christian never has to find themselves in precarious circumstances of making peace with the world, making peace with the father of lies, making peace with sin. The Christian is able to live as one who is truly freeborn. When the Son shall set you free, you will be free indeed. The Christian is one who lives as free because bound to Christ. To be a slave of Christ, never emancipated from his lordship and mastery, is to be utterly liberated from all else, bondage to any other. It is to be free indeed. You see that the believer here is Abraham walking by faith. He dedicates all of these things to the Lord. He is able to say, I am one who stands as a servant of the Most High God, and I have lifted up my hand unto Jehovah. Guess what, King? That Jehovah is the possessor of all of the earth, not just your sweet little spot on the plains of the Jordan. And he is the possessor not only of all of the earth, he is the possessor of all of heaven as well. And I stand as in his service, and I stand as an heir of his inheritance. I have him, and having him is having all. And having him secures a heavenly inheritance that endures throughout all of eternity. What is this chump change to me? You know, Abraham is emerging, as it were, on the scene as a glorious king that is way greater than all of these kings and all of their collective glory. I mean, here is a son of the living God and one who is living for his praise. You can see the fight of faith. A fight of faith works its way out in all of these details. It works its way out. It is a fight to believe the promise. It is a fight to get the eyes raised from earthiness to heaven. It is a fight to have our eyes fixated upon Christ himself. It is a fight to do our duty for his glory, even when there's all sorts of circumstances that make it undesirable. It is a fight of faith, but it is a fight that is ultimately to the Lord's own praise. Who are the children of Abraham but those who walk in the faith of Abraham? Jew and Gentile alike, you know. The believing people of God from whatever tribe or tongue, whatever Gentile people in this present world, are those who are simultaneously peacemakers and soldiers of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because they are those who have been brought into union with the one who himself is the Prince of Peace and who is the captain of the Lord's hosts, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Let's stand together for prayer. O gracious and glorious God in heaven, we bow down afresh our hearts before divine majesty, and we confess that there never has been, is not, and never will be, any God like unto our God. O Lord, we come to worship and to adore all of the glory and majesty that belongs unto thy great name. We are thankful for King Jesus, for the one who is the Prince of the kings of the earth, the governor of the nations, Messiah the Prince, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We rejoice in him. We desire, O Lord, to be found in his service as his slaves, no longer slaves of the devil, emancipated from that bondage, but forever bound to the Lord Jesus Christ. O Lord, grant that we would be given such faith, saving faith in all of its fruit, to fight the good fight of faith, to the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.